That is our prayer. We need the Spirit's work in our lives as believers to understand the truths of God's word. And that is my prayer and the preaching this morning, that it's not certainly my reliance on my own ability, but that the Spirit shows us this morning the message, specific message from this passage, not just any message that we might come up with, but the specific message that he has for us this morning. We are back in John chapter 3. And we are, one more time, back reflecting on John the Baptist's ministry. For an apostle, the apostle John, who is so focused on the testimony of Christ, John the Baptist does keep popping up quite a bit. But remember, it's in relation specifically, as always in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist's ministry is in relation to his testimony of Christ. It's really all that John the Apostle focuses on. There's much information in the other Gospels of John and even his imprisonment. We barely have a mention of that, just in passing almost, in this Gospel. But John definitely has some more things to say to correct his own disciples' misunderstanding and sinful reactions to Jesus' ministry. And we're going to see our need to exalt Christ over ourselves. Jesus is continuing his ministry. We're going to see in verse 22 of chapter 3. He's continuing his ministry in the broader area of Judea, outside of Jerusalem. They have recently been in Jerusalem for Passover and the cleansing of the temple and his talk with Nicodemus. All this has taken place. There's other events that obviously took place. We don't have mentioned in John. Nicodemus mentions John's or Jesus's miracles or his signs. And now they're moving out toward, maybe heading eventually back up to the region of Galilee and out in the surrounding area, probably between really Jerusalem and Samaria at this point. There's also indicators as we get into this chapter that John, that the Baptist has moved his ministry farther south, and they're meeting together. He and Jesus, it seems, for a brief time are ministering literally alongside of each other, while at the same time keeping their disciples distinct. And we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night for those of you that were with us, and so you got the benefit of a little bit of background. It does indicate, from what we can tell, that Jesus and John ministered together. We're not sure. It obviously, John the Baptist continued to keep some of his disciples. They didn't all go to Jesus, and we might question that and wonder, well, wasn't that John's purpose? And he's going to point that out today, what his purpose was again, to point his disciples and folks to Christ, to lead the way, to prepare the path. So why does he have any disciples at all? Well, the Bible doesn't negate John's having disciples for a real practical reason. Scripture didn't indicate that once Jesus came on the scene, that John's ministry was abruptly cut off and ended. John still had ministry to do, but it was in a much less significant way. So if he still has ministry to perform for the Lord and teaching, directing people to Christ, well, he's going to need some help doing that. So he still maintains some disciples. Jesus also has his disciples. And the ministry is baptism ministry that they're doing together. Jesus, as we'll see here again, Jesus doesn't seem to be directly involved in the baptizing ministry, but his disciples do that. This baptism ministry would still be a continuation of John the Baptist's baptism, which was not Christian baptism. That is baptism after we accept Christ, accept the gospel, and we're baptized in obedience, and it reflects all of the truths of the gospel. At this point, it's still a baptism of repentance. Hold on just one second here. I just realized that I need to plug in my computer, and I've got that right here. Our Zoom folks are going to have an abrupt end to the message, and we wouldn't want that. This is still a baptism of repentance, pointing people to their need for repentance. And I think ultimately with Jesus involved here as well, Jesus pointing to his purpose for coming, that he will take care through his sacrifice of people having their sins forgiven. I think this points to that. But they're having this ministry together, as I've said. And there seems that some sort of consternation comes up between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, and they have some hard feelings about the ministry of Jesus. But we're going to see John will not share those hard feelings. He will not take advantage of that in any way. John is not upset about Jesus' ministry overshadowing him. He's joyful. He's joyous about this. This is what he was waiting for. This is what his whole ministry was all about. He is satisfied with Jesus' overshadowing of his ministry. That's the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, right? He expected for Jesus' ministry to overshadow him. He has pointed people to Jesus, pointing people saying, Jesus has the superior ministry, go to him, and it's successful, and he's glad. We're going to see the application here is for believers today. We ought to be joyful too. And folks, if we are allowing pride and arrogance in our own service and our own ministry, whatever God's called us to do, where we are more concerned about people noticing us and complimenting us and giving us the praise that we deserve, John's message is for us as well. He must increase and I must decrease. Let's look at the first part of this morning, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aen near to Salim, because there was much water there, and the people came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Lord, that ought to be our motto. That ought to be our proclamation as we serve you as believers. For those that have trusted in Christ, this ought to be our joy, that we submit before the King, King Jesus, and that he be exalted, and that our own involvement and our own proclamation of ourselves, or even of folks noticing us, ought to be minimal. We all need help because we all struggle with pride, with arrogance, with self-pity, with desire for people to notice us. Help us to be satisfied when through our ministry, people notice Christ. Not just satisfied, Lord, help us to be joyful in that. Let us be reminded of that need as we continue in this passage this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our need is to exalt Christ over ourselves. As we look back at this passage this morning in these first few verses, we're going to see our need that we must give up our own self-exaltation and exalt Christ. And we must submit our influence to Jesus' service. All the impact and the influence that God, the Lord graciously gives us, ought to be submitted back to Jesus' service. And so as we start in verse 22 here, all the things that I described have taken place. Jesus and his disciples have moved out into the countryside surrounding Jerusalem, the land of Judea. They're baptizing. John has come down into the same area. It says Enon and Salim. We're not sure where that area is specifically, those towns, or if it's a region today, but it's most likely south of Samaria. And they're meeting there together, a very practical reason. There was a lot of water there. And if you have a baptismal ministry, you're going to need to be in a place where there's a lot of water. So John explains all this. Notice, though, it shows the attention to detail that the Apostle John has. So John is always making it very clear the timing, the locations, all of this is supposed to be historical as well as theological. So we know this actually happened. This took place. He takes care to mention the details, much like Dr. Luke does in his gospel as well. Well, another thing that he's pointing out is that this took place before John was cast into prison, John the Baptist, and that's the only mention we have of this. That's not John the Apostle's focus, but he wants us to know that this took place before that, again, from a timing perspective. And now we get more into the situational aspect, what's going on. There was a question, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. We don't know what this had to do or what this was all about, but it was obviously a misunderstanding or some sort of conversation about the nature of John's baptism, why John was doing this. And these Jews, whether they were Jewish leaders, they were more apt to think of baptism as ritual. This is what we do to please God. Whereas John and his ministry, obviously of baptism, was to show people their need for Christ and their need for repentance. So there was some discussion here. Maybe there was an argument going on. We don't know the details. It doesn't tell us. That's not the point. The point is, in the midst of this conversation, something happens that disgruntles, that bothers the disciples of John. So verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, this is interesting, right? The way that this eventually morphs into from talking about the nature of baptism to now John's disciples are disgruntled about the fact that Jesus is getting more attention and more people are being baptized by him than by John and his disciples. Interesting twist there. We don't know the specifics. Maybe as they were talking to these Jews were saw where John the Baptist was coming from and said, okay, we'll get baptized, but we're going to have Jesus baptize us rather than you. Or maybe they were discrediting John's baptism and saying, well, if John's baptism is so important, why are all your folks going over to Jesus? Why is Jesus having, whatever, we don't know. But the point was, in the midst of this discussion, it came up that Jesus was having a greater impact and had more followers than John. And that bothers John's disciples. They're envious of the influence. And if you remember back, John the Baptist had great influence for a while. He had many, many disciples. The disciples that were Jesus' disciples had originally been John the Baptist's disciples. So he had a major following. Now, not so much. And his followers are bothered by that. They're concerned. Well, is John concerned? Well, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John the Baptist has no sympathy at all for his disciples' envy. There's not even a little bit here of, yeah, guys, I know. And it was fun to have all of those disciples, those followers after me, but it's time for Jesus to have this. John will have none of that. He says, everything, every bit of influence that I was given came from God anyway, guys. It's not my job to decide how much I get or how much should go to the Messiah now instead of me. He points out that any servant's influence and success is given by God. And so God decides how that success is distributed. And John the Baptist is perfectly satisfied with that.
He's glad for that.
I've mentioned before that my undergrad, I was, and one of the men there was one a pastor named Pastor Jim Shetler that the Lord really used in my life, a very gifted communicator, very dynamic for young people particularly. He was a great storyteller. He could had wonderful stories to tell, but he could also make scripture come alive. He just had ability, a knack for that. And so not only was he popular with the young people there at, because at Pensacola Christian College, you have a campus church that all of the students attend rather than the students going out into the community to attend different churches, like at some other institutions. I think Pensacola now gives a little more leeway for that. But at the time I was there, everybody, all the students met together on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights at the campus church. Pastor Shetler was the pastor of all of that, and he had graduated from Pensacola Christian College. And he had a remarkable ministry on top of what he had with the young people, though, and the church, the members that were in the community that were there, that attended, that were a part of the church body. There was also, and it still is broadcast today, a TV broadcast called Rejoice in the Lord that would go hundreds of TV stations, thousands, I think, all over the country and all over the world. And Pastor Shetler, as people appreciated more and more his preaching style and the Holy Spirit and the Lord used him in a powerful way, that continued to expand. And he literally became almost a type of superstar of a preacher for conservative fundamentalism and was well known literally all over the world. He had that type of influence and impact for over a decade. There came a point, though, where God worked in his life, and he gives testimony to this, how the Lord used a passage in Exodus as Moses was getting ready to part the waters of the Red Sea, and how Moses needed to take a step of faith and move forward and believe that God was going to do it. God used this passage in his life to direct him to consider moving away from everything that he had known and all the popularity and influence and move on, that the Lord had other things for him in another ministry. And I remember watching a video where he lets the student body and the church family know that the Lord is moving him on. But Pastor Jim Shetler knew at that moment that God was moving him on to other things. He ended up in California. He still has ministry there today and ministers effectively. And there's a whole story about how he got there, and I don't need to get into all of that. But, you know, as he moved to California in that transition, and even in the different ministries that God had in having him as a senior pastor of a couple of different churches, and now on the staff of a major Christian college there in California, he has never had the influence and the widespread impact that he had at Pensacola Christian College. And if you hear him talk about it even today, it doesn't bother him. He doesn't mind that, because he knows that he is where God has him to be right now. And he doesn't look back and regret his move, because Jim Shetler, like John the Baptist, understood that God decides how much influence any of us are going to have, and he gets to move us on and tell us what to do, and we just fall in line, and that ought to be our joy, our satisfaction, that God is using us at all. Not disgruntlement or thinking back on, well, God, I had such an impact in the past, and now it seems like I don't have that much anymore. It doesn't matter, because John knows in the end, all that matters is that Christ is magnified. If we're pointing people to Christ, whether it's a handful or whether it's hundreds, we should be satisfied. And John makes that clear here. A man can receive nothing except to be given himself from heaven. So we must submit our influence to Jesus' service, but we also must exalt Christ and not ourselves. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Guys, how long have I been telling you this? My whole ministry has been, I am not the guy. I'm paving the way for the Messiah. This isn't, it would be ugly, it would be immoral. It would be wrong for me to now try to insert myself and try to get back all the influence that I had before. That wasn't the purpose. I am sent to point people to Christ. That's always been my point. I've been clear about that. He's pointing out he never misrepresented himself and his purpose to the disciples. They shouldn't have been surprised by this. In fact, this shows their dullness that they didn't get this in the first place. For him to envy the influence of this Messiah would literally, if you think about this, to envy, for John to envy what the Messiah and his influence, what Christ was doing, would make null and void his very own ministry, what he'd been purposing and building all this time. And again, folks, as I think about what John's saying here, this is such a great application for leaders in ministry, but for all of us in ministry, that whenever we get to the point where we start coveting or envying other people's influence over our own, or we desire more influence that we have, or we get frustrated that people don't understand how special we are, or that as leaders that I am because of my great skills that are so underappreciated. There's so many aspects to this, right? Where arrogance can come in, or taking personally when somebody's disgruntled because people just don't understand what a great ministry leader I am. If they only understood, if we are experiencing any of that, it's sin. And it's a check mark for us to say, wait a minute, I'm focused on my own ministry, my own influence, my own service that people notice me, and I'm not bothered at all about people noticing Christ, or that's not my main focus. That's wrong. And John points that out here. Guys, it's not about people looking at me and my influence. It's always been about Christ. Don't miss that. He must have been grieved as he heard them complain. And then he explains further. And we have this picture here of the bride and the bridegroom. It's why Tom read what he did from the Old Testament. We have a number of pictures of the bridegroom, of Israel as the bridegroom. We'll look at some pictures in the New Testament as well of the church in Israel as the bride, the church in Israel as the bride, and the Messiah, Christ as the bridegroom. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom's joy to have the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. This whole concept here, we want to take a couple minutes to look at. If you could turn just briefly to Hosea chapter 2. And we're also going to be looking at Revelation 21. But the Old Testament had many passages that highlighted the wedding theme of Israel as the bride of Christ. Hosea chapter 2 is just one of those, 16 through 20. This was a picture that would be familiar to John's disciples. The prophet Hosea says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven and the creeping things of the ground. He says, verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. And here is a picture, this verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, a picture of the Messiah that would come as the bridegroom and the bride, the children of Israel. In this beautiful picture over and over again, something that was expected when the Messiah would come. That wasn't just an Old Testament picture, though. The New Testament then would expand on this, and it would also then let us know that the church was also included along with Israel as the bride. Look at Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now catch this. Who is the bride? What's shown here? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. How can a holy city be a bride? What is this picture? Well, John continues, and don't miss this. The Apostle John is also the author of Revelation that wrote the Gospel of John. He gives a description of this city. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great wall, great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names there written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the bride includes the children of Israel, but then also, verse 13, the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. That's a lot of gates. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 apostles representing the church. Israel, the church, together as the bride of Christ. This is a very biblical picture that his disciples would have understood. And he says, guys, this is the Messiah's joy that he receives his bride. It would be wrong and immoral for me to insert myself as the bride, friend of the bridegroom. Or you might describe this as the friend who attends the bridegroom. He was an important person. This person kind of like, you might consider him kind of the best man, although he had more to do at this time and in Jewish tradition. He was responsible for many of the details of the wedding. And in particular, it was the friend of the bridegroom who brought the bride to the bridegroom. Instead, now if the father was the friend of the bridegroom, then that was his opportunity. But if he wasn't and the bridegroom had another friend, that friend was the one that brought him. But after that, guess what? It's time for the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, to get out of the way. Because it's not his show. It's not his ceremony. I don't know if you've been to a number of weddings. I think probably everybody has a humorous wedding story where the small children that are involved many times just do things that you never expect. You never know if you're going to have a small child as the ring bearer and bring that ring up, and you have the little girl and the little boy and the pillow, and sometimes the girl has the flowers. And, you know, as many times as they work through that, kids are always going to do, or most of the time anyway, they're going to do what they want to do. They're going to add a sense of surprise to the whole ceremony, right? One that I think of in particular was a little boy was the ring bearer and had his little pillow, and he was in line with the other groomsmen during a wedding. And right in the middle of the wedding, he just got tired. He was done standing. And so he just walked off right into the side room there. You know, it was one of those smaller chapels that had a side room in the front, to the left and the right. You get ready for baptismal, one of the baptismal rooms. He just walked off and all of a sudden started making all kinds of noises and everything. The best man, who was his dad, had to go in the middle of the wedding, go get him, bring him back. Okay, in that moment, all the attention was not on the bride and the groom. It was what's going to happen to the little child, the ring bearer. All the attention was on him. Well, we understand that with small children. But folks, wouldn't it be ugly and totally inappropriate for the best man, while his friend is getting married, to somehow grab the mic and start talking about all of his own great accomplishments and why he deserved to be the best man and why the bridegroom was right in choosing him to be his best man or to be one of the groomsmen? That would be totally inappropriate and awkward and immoral. And John says the whole purpose of the best man, of the friend of the bride, is to make sure the focus is on the bridegroom and his bride. The best man's greatest joy is not found in attempting to garner his own attention, no, but that in his friend is experiencing the joy of being married. The greatest joy the best man has is watching his friend and the bride and the joy that's on their face. And John says, that's where the joy is, guys. That's natural. You can understand this. It'd be ugly in any other way. So John's joy here, he's saying, was fully completed in the coming of the Messiah. And literally, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And he says, rejoiceth greatly. The friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth greatly. That can literally be translated rejoicing with joy. It's what John's been waiting for his whole life, is for Jesus' ministry to begin and for his own ministry to decrease and become more insignificant into the background. And when he sees Jesus' ministry effective, he says, that's what I've been waiting for. That's my whole purpose, guys. I'm satisfied. I'm glad. Then this most wonderful verse, verse 30. One that I hope we all have memorized. It's an easy one. And it really ought to be the motto of every Christian's life. It's the essence of a committed believer's attitude. And it's very simply, he must increase and I must decrease. And any child of God who exalts themselves, their service or ministry over Christ is in grievous error. And we should humbly seek the Spirit, as we sang about earlier. Holy Spirit, rearrange my heart attitude. I shouldn't be wanting all the attention. My job is to give it to Jesus Christ. It's fitting as well. These are the very last words that John includes of John the Baptist in this gospel. What a way to kind of finish out his ministry and description of his ministry with this simple statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that in each of our hearts this morning? Or have we been so caught up in people noticing us or not noticing us, and ways that people have insulted us and slighted us, and we think we need more recognition or more honor, and we've not been focusing on what we need to, and that is that ultimately Christ needs to be exalted. And my own honor needs to be lessened. It's not nearly as important. One commentator said this: unlike many preachers from whom both humility is little more than an affection, John meant what he said. Both John and Jesus were given their roles by heaven, and John was entirely content with his. And it's at this point where John the Apostle, then, it seems from verse 31 on, gives another reflection about all of this. And if you've ever read 1 John and you read the next five verses, you see a lot of similarities. It seems very obvious that John the Apostle now is jumping into this narration and giving his reflections, and even the verbiage that he uses, it definitely reflects his writings in other areas of Scripture. So we believe from verse 31 on, this is John the Apostle giving further insight into this incident with John the Baptist. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He who cometh from heaven is above all. Very simply, he's saying Jesus came from above. His dwelling place was the heavenly realm. He was the Son of God. And that alone, the fact that he was in heaven and he came to earth, the fact that he has knowledge that he's God, the Son of God, he gets priority given to him above everyone else, above everyone that was born on the earth. Jesus is from heaven. He gets priority. I was thinking about this as I studied for this. We all have favorite preachers, favorite speakers that we enjoy, that we might say, if we find out that particular person's coming to our area or coming to our church, we get a little more excited. Maybe we go to a camp or we pick out a week of camp, and we've done this with our boys before, as far as, oh, so-and-so speaking this week, I definitely want to get them to hear him and so-and-so. And we all have that. People that God has used in our lives that have great meaning for us. But folks, regardless of who those are, regardless of who your favorite speaker, your favorite pastor, whatever might be, we have to remember that All of those, whether they're in the past or whether they're currently with us, they've all been born of earth. And no matter what we think about, even the most impressive preacher, folks, he's from earth. And none of those folks should get the same exaltation that Christ has. And if we in our own lives, and I've been guilty of this in the past without realizing it, exalt a favorite speaker or a favorite person in our lives that we say, wow, I could never attain to their level or whatever. And we exalt them too much in our lives and give them too much credit. That's wrong. Because even the most impressive believer, preacher, speaker, we all come from earth. Jesus came from heaven. And whatever we do, whatever our influence, we ought to be exalting him. Jesus came from heaven, and that's why he's uniquely qualified to testify of God and heavenly things. And yet mankind rejected his testimony. Look at verse 32. And what he hath seen, Jesus hath seen and heard, he testifieth. And no man received his testimony. As John pointed out at the very beginning, Jesus proclaims self the revelation of his Father, of his heavenly Father. It is our duty, our responsibility to listen and accept his testimony. But so many people, even today, refuse his testimony. But, verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. And what he's saying here is that those that do receive Jesus' words are setting their seal. They're resolutely committing their lives to the truth of what Jesus is saying. I commit, I stand firm on this. I proclaim that everything that Christ says is truth, and I will give my life for that. Remember Martin Luther, the famous reformer from history, church history? He had a great quote on this idea of setting our seal on the Son. He says, among men, nothing is safer and more certain than that which is given under one's hand and seal. I feel sure when I have a sealed document. Anyone who really accepts this message of the gospel resolutely sets his seal to it and says, this seal and document mean that I can stake my life and limb and all I possess on this. His heart is certain, harbors no doubts. And as believers, that certainly ought to be our testimony. When it comes to God's word, I can resolutely set my life on this and proclaim and utterly trust that everything in this book is truth, and I will give my life for it. One that has accepted the testimony of the Son has that kind of response to him and his truth. So Jesus testifies the truth of the Father. And we are, in these last few verses, responsible to believe Jesus' testimony because his testimony is superior to all others and deserves our obedience and our faith. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure, or basically saying here, God gives the Spirit without measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Here he is describing that God speaks the truth through his Son, and that the Son has a unique full measure of the Spirit of God because he's deity. He's one of the Trinity in a way that we'll never have. And that to provide eternal life with God. The Father loveth the Son. Here we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity, and have given all things into his hand. And so he deserves our trust and our obedience. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's this simple. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or remains on him. And to sum up this well-known passage, folks, everybody listening this morning, everything John is saying here, everything hinges on our belief of the Son and his mission. It's that crucial. It's that vital. We have to humble ourselves and we exalt his testimony. It's not all about my illustrations and my opinions, but no, this is the testimony of Christ, and this I give to you and exalt to you. And we need to accept this, his testimony of truth. Jesus was sent, John points out here, by God to speak the truth of God with a full measure of the Spirit and to provide eternal life with God. And as sinners, if we reject that testimony and that truth, then the wrath of condemnation, it isn't at that moment then that we are condemned, but folks, remember, we were already condemned. And he says here, the wrath of God remaineth on him. The wrath of God was already on us. And when we reject that gift of Christ and his testimony, then we still remain in that condemnation and we will face a wrath of eternal death in hell forever. And why would we do that when Jesus came to testify of eternal life, to be forgiven, to have eternal life? All these things are ours, but we must believe in the testimony of the Son of God. We must exalt him to come to salvation, and we must exalt him with our lives in service to him. Leon Morris, another commentator, said it this way: it is never the part of the servant to displace the master. And we ought never to want that. But we ought to look as well into our lives to make sure that we haven't, in our arrogance and pride, taken Jesus off the throne and put ourselves in his place. That's ugly. That's immoral. That's wrong. John the Baptist says that should never happen. I will never envy my Savior, my Messiah. He's the point of all this. Folks, the point of all of our ministry is to exalt Christ. And so we must exalt and trust in him for that deliverance and for that power for ministry. How are you doing this morning in that? Are you feeling arrogant and prideful? And have you had too much of a focus on self? Let's turn it back to the focus on Christ like we need to have, like it should have been. And then say with John, just experience the joy of seeing Jesus work and say, that's enough. Jesus is at work. I've pointed people to him. That's all I need. I don't want any of the recognition. Jesus, you take it all. It's yours. And experience the joy we see in Jesus' power working in us. Father, this is hard as people that are prone to arrogance and pride, to exalting our own way, and even as a pastor, to be tempted to exalt my own leadership and ability. And Lord, we pray that there would be none of that in our lives, that you would, through the Spirit, work, free us of that, that we might have the joy and the satisfaction that John the Baptist had in just looking to what Christ is doing and marveling in his work and not in our own abilities. Let us exalt and marvel in all that Christ is doing through us humbly, and the joy that we see as people come to know him and being used of him for his glory. Help that not to be a foreign concept to us, but help us to delight in that. Lord, help us to go from here ready to be humble and submit to that again. And help us then to be truly useful as we put aside ourselves and promote the Savior. And all this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.